Art, yes, I've been on a walk. And because... No, those are not my feet. But my feet looked a lot like that. Especially the last day. I was in Croatan National Forest, and I got to tell you, until the very last hour that I was there, for the 3 days that I was in that godforsaken swamp, I got to tell you, I do not think it does justice to the word national or forest. It is just I have been to national forests. This place is just one big swamp with a few trees thrown in. My God, it is just terrible. And, you know, they give you a few boardwalks to go over the parts that are 6 to 8 inches deep, but the part that's only 3 or 4 inches deep, they assume you're just going to walk right through that. And then they have these growing up plants and bushes on the side, so you're in this little tunnel, and the only place you can walk is in swamp. And who knows if there's a snake in there? Who knows if there's leeches? I don't know if there is or not. And so if you try and walk on the side and you grab the bushes, they just conveniently put thorn bushes right there. So when you grab them, you pull out, you got a handful of thorns. The very last hour that I was there, I saw this wide open wetland that was filled with this one plant that had these little purple flowers. It was just breathtakingly stunning. But aside from that, we should turn the place into a parking lot. Oh, my God. The whole time that I was walking, I had to resist what I often have to resist. When I am reading the Bible, I often have to resist turning what I'm reading into a lesson. When I am reading a book, I often have to resist that. I have to allow myself to experience it. And because I teach so much, I often think through everything. Everything I do turns into a lesson, and I have to resist that. So most of the time that I was walking, I had to resist this moment when I knew I would be telling you what you want to know, which is, what happened, Doug? And so I waited until I got back, and I talked it over with Denise, and I said, well, what do you think I should say? And so came up with four things. Number one, here's what happened to Doug while I was walking. Number one is I began to remember my body. I go to the gym, I eat healthy, I do all the things that I need to do, but somehow living so much in the physicality of my being, I remembered my body, and I remember what my body will do and how it will act, and there's something about that that I want to carry into the future. I don't know how that means, how that will be lived out. The second thing is, there's what I told the children this morning. I really thought a lot about pain. I thought, this thing hurt. That surprised me. I did not think walking would hurt, but it hurt. From my rib cage down, something hurt every step, all 16 days. Before I left, Julie gave me this stuff called Glide, and one pain that I did not have was chafing. And I just got to say, I am happy about that. I meant to tell the kids this morning, if you put this stuff on, you don't ever have to take a bath. it's just... I meant to tell them, you should tell your parents about this. You'll never have to take a bath again. So I got connected to my body. I also got connected to a Doug that I had forgotten. And I had a lot of this reflection on my college years. My college years weren't like most people's college years. My college years were times of great solitude. And they were times of great fervency in terms of my spirituality. And I spent long hours alone. I went to a great school, and it was really just almost like going to a monastery that was academic. I spent a lot of time alone in the quad sitting. I spent a lot of time walking long distances, and I spent a lot of time thinking. And this just brought that time up. And what characterized that time was me getting very comfortable in my non-doing Doug. It was the being Doug. I do a lot now. I am a father, and I am a husband, and I have a job, and I have things. And I do a lot of doing, and I carry a lot of duties and responsibilities. And those were times in which I was not doing. I was simply being. And I seemed to reconnect with something of that, and I want to carry that into the future. And then the other thing is, the last thing, was that I realized how much I love doing this job and how much I love being part of this community and how much I love getting to teach and getting to meet with people and getting to be part of the community, because every once in a while, you know, it gets busy, it gets hectic, and the idea of being away for a little while seems very appealing. But after having been away for a very short amount of time, it was very appealing to live this life. This is a good life. And so I wanted to thank the church council for encouraging me to do this. And I want to thank you all for letting me have this role. It is very fulfilling. Just before I left, there were some opportunities that seemed to be presenting themselves where I could speak outside of our church to communities that are really, well, not this next lesson, but the one after that. We're going to talk about where we are in history in this moment and what it's like to be living in the midst of a Reformation, and to think back through church history, what it was like to go through the last Reformation, and how we're going to navigate this one well. And part of it is simply understanding how we're going to reshape and reframe and look back far enough in our history to understand what it means to be Christian. Now, it looks like there's some opportunities for me to speak to other groups on their own journeys as they begin to make these steps. So I am looking forward to this. And so thank you. And I'm glad to be home. So to help us recall where we are talking about a fundamental understanding about reality that has slipped away from many Christians. It's an understanding that Jesus had, that Paul had, that the authors of our Christian scriptures had, our saints, our contemplatives. They intuited this fundamental understanding through the years, but in our organized religion form, the Christian church has in many ways stepped away from or lost sight of this truth, and it is the fundamental understanding of oneness, the fundamental understanding that everything is connected. Oneness, it turns out, is a much better way of describing reality than two-ness. You and I are more one than we are two, but you can see how easily that slipped away from us because, my goodness, you don't feel like one with me. You feel like two. You are in a body over there. I am in a body over here. We feel separate. We feel distinct. You think your thoughts. I think my thoughts. We feel so very two-ish. How in the world could we not have missed the idea that we are more one than two? Well, it's notable that most everybody, even those who despise the Christian church, admire the teaching and the wisdom of Jesus. Very few people don't like Jesus. He seemed to have a universal draw. But very few people grapple with the underlying assumptions Jesus functioned with that made his teaching and his wisdom so admirable. Loving enemy sounds great. Loving neighbor as you love yourself sounds great. But to be honest, it's silly. It's impractical. It doesn't work. If you don't take care of yourself, your enemy will hurt you. That's just the way life goes. And so being one with God, having God in us, that's a great, wonderful idea, not outside of us, but it doesn't really work. Who, if God is not out there, who's going to be in charge of telling us to shape up and fly right? Being one with the mountain or talking to the trees, these things are just unfeasible, unreasonable. So we admire the teachings of Jesus, but we don't grapple with how in the world he could have said those things. So we've got this idea that Jesus' words are wonderful, but we can't really contain them, so we have to reduce them. And in order to reduce them, there is a typical way that we reduce the words and the teachings of Jesus, and that is we make Jesus a poet. Because what poets do is they articulate the deep yearnings of our hearts. We long for a world without enemies. That's not very practical, but we long for it, and Jesus seemed to articulate that longing. We wish for a world in which we live in a loving community. Now, it doesn't really happen because you really can't love that many neighbors. We yearn for the unlimited grace and the unlimited forgiveness Jesus spoke of. We want to be in touch with God, to have God within our very beings. But this is the real world. And so in the real world, the teachings of Jesus are kind of hopes and aspirations, but they're really kind of a pipe dream. So we have to reduce Jesus to a poet who expresses our deep yearnings. We certainly can't build our lives on that. We just long for it. Wouldn't be practical. And even good Christian people, when we're honest about our religious instincts, we have to admit that down in the depths of our hearts, Jesus' words are lofty aspirations, but they're pie in the sky. They're platitudes. They're akin to wishing upon a star. It never occurs to us that Jesus' staying power through the centuries, the reason that generation after generation returned to Jesus, is not because his words express beautiful poetic aspirations, but because they're a closer depiction of the reality that we live in than the limited version of reality that we usually live in. Generation after generation, somebody rediscovers Jesus. It started with the desert fathers and the desert mothers in the first, second, third centuries. Then it was the early Benedictines, and it was John of the Cross and Julian of Norwich and Frank Laubach in the 40s and the 50s, and then Richard Rohr today. And year after year, generation after generation, somebody rediscovers this framing reality that guided Jesus and Paul and the early Christians. And when they do, they invite us into that journey, the journey from two-ness into oneness. Now, they were human beings just like we are. They carried the same kinds of bodies that we do, but they also carried in them the same divine life and divine spirit that we do. As Christians, we call it the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an inner drive. It's an inner restlessness. It's a longing that compels us forward on this journey. And those who have gone before us that write to us and invite us on this journey have simply discovered what is inside of every one of us. They followed their dissatisfaction to the place that they found satisfaction. They sought and they fed their God-shaped hunger until they were filled. They recognized the superficial that masquerades for real life, and they moved from that superficiality into the reality of the oneness world. Those gone before us simply discovered what was in all of us. Jesus called it eternal life. Now, we took that concept, those words, those actually mistranslated words, and we reduce them down to being sometime in the future where we will live an endless chronology of moments where time will just go on and on and on. But that's not at all what Jesus was talking about when he used the word eternal life. He talked about life that springs from the eternal, life that springs from the divine, life that comes from God, life that is part of this oneness reality. And he spoke of this kind of life to a woman by the well. And he said to her that she carried this thing within her and that the day would come when her religion would no longer be about doctrine or location or in-group or out-group, and it would begin to be about the experience of oneness with the very Spirit of God. So that is the journey from two-ness to oneness that we would call the spiritual journey. Now, since January, I've been talking about the texture of that journey. And my hope in talking about this is that we will awaken to the journey together, that we will bring intentionality and attentiveness to the pursuit of the journey. We will find where we are at certain times in these three phases, and we will begin to do the things that are required of us in those stages. Because I've talked about this journey in those three stages, the third of which I begin talking about today. Part one, acknowledge that we don't begin in a oneness reality. We begin in a two-ness reality. We begin very clearly, I am me and you are you. That's the starting place. And as we are there, me being me and you being you as the natural state of things, I have a separate and distinct self over here, and I think it is me, and so we call it the two-ness self, or I've used the term the ego self. And we saw in this first stage of the journey, our job is to build that ego self up as strongly as we can. Our job is to put as much strength and as much reserve and as much capacity into that ego self as we are able. My first job on the journey is to develop this ego self to its strength. And the way that I do that is I find out how the world works and I work the world to my advantage. And the way the world works, we said, we called it the curriculum of virtue. Because the ancient virtues are simply a compilation of ancient wisdom about how the world works for us. And so, honesty works. You can do dishonesty and you can get some short-term advantages, but if you want to live a life that works for you, you will be honest. Diligence works. Mercy works. Compassion works. Chastity works. Humility works. These things work, and those who are trained in the curriculum of virtue work the virtues, and then the virtues work for them. And those who are parts of communities that work the virtues get the cross-pollinating benefit of one another working these virtues, and we become strong. And we begin to realize we are part of a system that works and works for us. And we get a sense of belonging. And we get a sense of our value and place. And we find our sense of preciousness. And we build up a strong reserve of the ego self. And that becomes very important for us to develop these reserves, because the second part of the journey is about the unraveling and the deconstructing of the ego self. And we need this great reservoir of strength to draw from, because we're going to go into what we've called the great wilderness, or the great deconstruction, or the great unraveling, because ego as a self is insufficient. Your thoughts and your emotions and your gifts and your capacities, your extrovertedness or your introvertedness or your Enneagram type or whoever you are in this, it's simply not big enough to define the fullness of what it means to be a self. There is something greater there, and it is born of the oneness dynamic. And that is, at the depth of who you are, you are, as Jesus prayed for you in John 17, one with the Father, one with God. You carry within you, as an inseparable part of your essence, the divine mind, the divine heart, the mind of Christ, the heart of God. That is in you. That is of you. You are in God. You are of God. God is in you. God is of you. The whole preposition struggle that our ancient authors have had is to try and figure out, how do we talk about ourselves in position to God? We are in God. No, wait a minute. God is in us. We are by God. We are above God. We are below God. We are in God. We are under God. And all of these prepositions are used because there is this melding, inseparable reality that what makes you you, in the very first chapter of the book, was that the breath of God was breathed into you. And that breath, pneuma, spirit, the spirit of God in you, our story tells us, is what animates you. When the spirit of God is taken from you, you no longer have life. You no longer have breath. The very defining essence of who you are is the divine center. And that oneness with God is the deepest dimension of you. And so, the process of going from here to there is very difficult. We looked at Joseph's life as a paradigm. If you missed that, you should go back and have a listen. Now, as I've been alluding to this third stage all along this journey, or this lesson so far, I've been saying this. Once we discover that the ego self, the two-ness self, is not ultimate reality, not ultimately the defining nature of who we are, the pathway given to us by Jesus is not immediately intuitive. Now, in the Eastern religions, they've come to the same realization. They've come to recognize that two-ness is not the defining nature of self. They've recognized, just as we have recognized, that two-ness is an ultimate reality. Two-ness is not ultimate self. I heard a joke someone recently said, if the Dalai Lama ordered a pizza, it would be one with everything. Now, the Eastern response to this realization of oneness is different. The Eastern response is to assume that the two-ness self is now simply going to go away, because it's not the deepest defining reality, it is going to just disappear. Over time, perhaps several lifetimes, the two-ness self, the ego self, will wither away and disappear. And who knows? The afterlife and heaven, this union with God that we talk about, is such a vague and mysterious concept that we can't speak with authority to what happens when we die. Perhaps the ego self, so much a defining part of who we are now, will become less and less important as we experience union with God. Who knows? But for this life, for this world, the withering away of ego self is not how Jesus described the third stage of the journey to oneness. Rather, he described a process by which our two-ness selves, our ego selves, become servant to our oneness selves, become submitted to and yielded to our oneness selves. An interesting thing has happened as our globe has begun to shrink. It used to be that our religions were separated by oceans, but now the world is getting closer and closer, so you're just as likely to go to work with a Buddhist or a Muslim as you are to go to work with a Christian. And so at coffee break or around the water cooler, we share our stories together. And this has had tremendous effect over the last 40 years. And the fact that we are, as Christians, reawakening to our contemplative heritage, reawakening to our contemplative history, has in large part to do with this shoulder rubbing that we've been doing with the Eastern religions. And a large part of the Eastern religions' awakening to social justice has been due to the shoulder rubbing that has been going on with the Judeo-Christian West. Because in our tradition, the journey to oneness doesn't annihilate ego self. It simply submits ego self. It yields the two-ness self to the one with God self, the filled with the Holy Spirit self. In other words, that which we typically start our lives thinking of as our me, that thing, our thoughts and our feelings and our aspirations and our capacities and the things that we're good at and the things that we've done, our strengths, our weaknesses, all of that that we used to think was all of us that there was to have, as we go to this spiritual journey of emerging oneness and coming to recognize that there is a greater version of us, we take that we started with and it becomes the servant of this newly discovered divine center self. Paul used to talk about this using the terms flesh and spirit. And if you grew up in the church, you probably came to think of those terms the way that I did. And that is, flesh is the bad part of being human, and spirit is the good part of being human. But I don't think that's at all what Paul was talking about. When we thought of flesh in the old days, we thought of sex and drugs and rock and roll. And we thought of spirit, we thought of all the virtues and all the kindness and all the goodness and all the things that we've done that are good. But Paul, I think, is distinguishing in those two terms the two selves, the lesser and the greater. Walking after the Spirit is awakening to our divine oneness centers. Walking after the flesh is simply living from our minds and our thoughts and our hearts and our feelings and our strengths and our gifts, our egos. That's not bad, as we saw in the very first part of this lesson. That's very good. And we need to actually further that and strengthen that. The teaching of our tradition is not that flesh is bad. It is good, it is good, it is good. But our tradition also teaches that there is more. There is much more. There is within you the very heart of God. There is within you the very Spirit of God. There is within you the very mind of Christ. And as your ego self, your tuna self, begins this unraveling process in this second part of the journey, and as you discover this oneness, connectedness part within you, you tap into that divine center. You awaken to that divine center. And when you do, you find that there is a singular characteristic of the divine mind. The mind to which you awaken, the mind of God, is the mind of love. It is the mind of compassion for all. It is the mind of justice for the disenfranchised. It is the mind of mercy for the weak and for those who have been broken. It's what we talked about with our children today. What I prayed for them was nothing less than the fulfillment of the spiritual journey, that they come to the place where they have the mind of Christ. As we awaken to the deeper dimensions of our hearts, something begins to change, because the two-ness self loved elitism. Because the two-ness self lived as one and one, me and you. And it's better if I am slightly above you. It's better if I have slightly more favor from God than you do. It's better if I am slightly more valuable as a human being than you are. And when we discover the mind of God, we realize the teachings of Jesus that said God is the God of the just and the unjust, and that he gives rain to shine on the good and the bad. Those who are in the group and those who are not part of the group all receive the blessings of this earth that have been given by God. And we begin to discover that that elitist, two-ness thinking begins to deconstruct over time. We begin to think more egalitarian thoughts. God is not just the God of me and my kind. God is the God of all. We'll see next week that the Judeo-Christian idea of being chosen stops being about being special. This idea of being chosen means being chosen for a job. And the job is to fulfill the divine agenda of being a blessing for all people, all nations, is the way the text will read next week. And that job is the good of all. That job is the well-being of all. We stop thinking about a cadre of good people, our people, as defined by something that we did to earn our status or something that we believed that made us favorable to God, and we start thinking about something that we believe that gives us a mandate and gives us a mission to go into the earth and bring all to the same state. The world stops being about winners and losers, and it stops being about us and them, and it starts being about us and us. Our two-ness instincts are often informed by a two-ness way of thinking about God. When God was separate from us, far away from us, out there somewhere, I instinctively began to define God in such a way as to make sure I could curry favor. I want to make sure that I define religious life as being pleasing to the God out there. And so I sacrifice these goats because God wants this goat sacrificed. And I serve these homeless people because God wants me to serve these homeless people. And I make sure that I pray this prayer, and I make sure that I give this money, and I do these things because in so doing, I have now positioned myself so that God would be pleased with me, the God out there. That's the instinct that comes when we live in the two-ness world. And you aren't doing those things, and so you do not have God's favor, and so you and I are distinct and separate one from another. But when we move into this oneness dimension, we begin to understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. We begin to understand what Paul was talking about when he began to dissolve the distinctions in Galatians between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. All of these are one in God. All of these are contained in God and contained God within us. And we begin to realize this when we awaken to the divine heart, the divine heart, the divine mind. When this happens, the journey becomes about awakening ourselves, but bringing others to awakening as well. When this happens and we begin to shift in our understanding that the purpose of the spiritual journey is a mandate, it's a mission. It's a mission to go forth and make things on earth as they are in heaven. Then when that happens, the ego becomes a treasure. The ego becomes a gift. We begin to realize that it is our joy to have bodies. It is our joy to have minds and to have thoughts and feelings and to have language and to have gifts and to have capacities and to have experiences and to have strengths. Because while this ego part doesn't define us, it does become the vehicle by which we live out this mandate. It is the tool that we use to express our truest divine centers made in the image of God versions of self. Our two-ness self becomes a gift that we have to serve the oneness connection we have with the Spirit of God. Our ego selves become servant to the mind of Christ self. Now, I've been saying this all along, but I want to underscore it again. I'm talking about this journey in three separate, discrete stages. I'm talking about it as the two-ness self, and then the wilderness unraveling so we awaken to the oneness self, and then I'm talking about the stage three where we submit the ego self to the divine mind. And that sounds like a very linear process, but it isn't a very linear process at all. It is a spiral process. It is something we're moving forward in, but we visit all the parts of it along the way. And a good example of that is that most of us, very early on in our journeys, have experienced this third part of the journey. We get a glimpse of what it is to yield the ego self to the divine mind self. If you were part of the spiritual, of a religious tradition, you've probably experienced this. When I was 19 years old, I remember that I saw the hurting people of the world and I could see glimpses of them through divine mind. It wasn't about me being up here and them being down there and me having this need to satisfy God or please God by serving them. It was simply me being in this world with them and filled with the love of God. And I experienced that even as a very young man. I sensed the fulfillment and the joy that comes when we submit our ego selves to the divine center selves and we serve. And now, later on the journey, after having gone through a whole lot of wilderness stuff along the way, even in these last weeks as I was walking, I experienced my ego self being affirmed and built strong again and preparing me for greater strength for the journey ahead of me. So we come back and we visit all of these parts at all of the time. The journey is a cyclical process. It's a messy process. But I want to say today that no matter where you are on the journey, you can experience glimpses of the fulfillment and the gift and the joy that comes of yielding the ego self to the divine mind self. And that is what it is. It is a gift, and it is a joy. It is a satisfaction, and it is a fulfillment. Now, many Christians were brought up under a two-ness regime, and we were actually taught in church that the two-ness reality was the only reality that there was. We weren't taught that overtly, but it was just kind of in the water that we drank and the air that we breathed. And for us, serving the earth from our two-ness capacities was just a burden. How can I, with my limited ego self resources, answer to all the need that is out there? Because the church needs me, and the homeless people need me, and the kids need me, and the starving people overseas need me. And at the same time, I've got to get the dishwasher fixed, and at the same time, I've got to get the groceries shopped for. How in the world can I get it all done? It's just a burden. But even when the two-ness version of self is the dominant version of who we are, you can get glimpses of those moments in which you serve and you are filled with joy. You've experienced it? Sure you have. And I want to encourage you today, no matter where you are on this spiritual journey, to honor that experience. Because it is a glimpse of the reality that awaits you. You have the mind of Christ in you. You have the universal mind in you. And you have a two-ness version of self. And from time to time, almost accidentally, you yield the latter to the former. And when we do, joy is attached. When we do, fulfillment is attached. And that comes simply because we have aligned ourselves with reality as reality is. And that is, the greater version of you is the indwelling Spirit of God. And when you yield your ego to that reality and it lines up in that proper alignment, it is simply fulfilling. It is like the joy you get when you take a deep breath of fresh air, because you were designed to take deep breaths of fresh air. It is the way that we are made. So from time to time, we experience it. And the journey to oneness is the journey of movement, where we get to the place where this joy and this fulfillment becomes the normative state of affairs. We come to the place where discerning and serving the divine mind is our normal state of being. We come to the place where there is no competition between serving our oneness self and serving our two-ness self, because they live in a place of proper alignment, they live in a place of proper yieldedness, and they live in this place of harmony, and there is no jousting for resource, there is no competing, there is simply an alignment. And that's where we're going on the spiritual journey. And that's where we're going in this lesson. And those are some introductory remarks that I would like you to keep in mind as we talk about, in the weeks to come, some of the landscape of this third part of the journey, some of the mile markers that we will see along the way. And so, Spirit of God, may we be willing, intentional, purposed participants on this journey into our truest selves. Be that so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.